To Genesis chapter 3. We'll be going through the first 15 verses today, and the sermon title is Satan and His Tactics. There's a brief outline inside your bulletin there. And we'll be kind of parking ourselves on this passage for a while in the weeks ahead to look at different aspects of it. So today we're going to look at Satan to understand our enemy and his ways and how to be on guard and how to defeat him. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's perfect and infallible word. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and your will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for you to be glorified as your word is read, and as it is heard, as it is preached, and as the message is received, Lord, help us to apply truth to our faith. Give that gift of faith, Lord, to any who are in need of it today. And Lord, in all these things, we seek for you to be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Often reflective people ask a legitimate question: why is there so much misery and hurt in this world? Well, the answer begins here in the scriptures, in the record of God's word. And what is recorded for us is Satan seeking to overthrow God and his rule over his creation, and in particular, over mankind. This is the reason of all of our troubles. It began here, the fall of Adam and hence of the human race. brought sin, misery, and death itself into the world. Now, it's important for us to understand our enemy. If you are in the military, you would want to know your enemy, their strength, their size, their tactics, in order to defeat them. And it is so true spiritually as well. It is important, of course, essential to have faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to have eternal life and to persevere in this world. But it is important to know our enemy and his tactics and how he attacks, because he has a certain method that he uses over and over and over again. And what we find in this account in Genesis 3 is a revealing of his methods. And as we go on in later weeks, we'll see the revealing of our ways that we will sin. And we're dealing with the deception of sin. So here we have the fall of mankind. And of course, Satan is right in the midst of it all. And Satan goes to not to the head of the human race, but he is subtle, the scripture says. And so he goes to Eve. It is Eve he seeks to deceive. And if he can deceive her, perhaps then she can deceive Adam. So, who is this creature called Satan? Sometimes he's referred to as the devil. He's also referred to as the serpent. In Revelation, he's referred to as the dragon or Apollyon. The good Lord does provide a detailed revelation as far as we need to know of who he is and where he came from. First, we must dispel what is not true concerning Satan. And what I'll say now is what I grew up believing, not being from a Christian household at all. I, like many other kids or perhaps adults, got my understanding of Satan from Saturday morning cartoons. So, you know, thought of him in a red suit. You know, he had two horns and he had a pointy tail and he had a pitchfork. But that is not who Satan is. And usually he is depicted as like the warden of hell, that he's always seeking for others to come down to hell so he can be the one who torments people in hell. Well, Satan does not reside in hell, or at least not yet. He is not there yet. He has absolutely no authority in hell. He has no power in hell. He is not the warden of the lake of fire, but he will be the most notorious prisoner of hell, truly. But if we look at Scripture, we quickly discover that as we went through the creation account, that there is no mention of the angels, whether the holy angels or the fallen angels, in the creation account. But what we do gather is that by end of day 6, everything was created that would be created. And that everything was good. Very good. So by the end of the 6th day, there is no sin in God's universe. There is no rebellion. The angels were definitely present, but their creation is not recorded because it is not important for it to be recorded. Because the Bible records and gives the message of mankind and his relationship with God. That is the focus. And so there's details about our earth, about our universe, but not exhaustive details in any way. There's history throughout the Old Testament, but it's not an exhaustive history, because it deals with the redemptive plan, the need for Christ, and the gradual revealing of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And so we take it for granted that he was created in those 6 days, and that he was created upright. Now, in the book of Isaiah, we find the original name of Satan. We learn from Isaiah 14, if you want to turn there, that the king of Babylon is being described. And as the description goes on, we think, well, this can't really be the king of Babylon, any king of Babylon, but it must be a heavenly being. So I want to take you, starting with verse 9 of Isaiah 14. And we'll read through verse 17 of that chapter. And it says, "Hell from beneath is excited about you. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth it has raised up from their thrones. All the kings of the nations, they all shall speak and say to you, 'Have you also become as weak as we?'" So notice that all the kings of the earth are marveling at this one particular one coming, descending into hell. "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" Remember, Jesus said that he came to bind Satan and to plunder his house and to set the prisoners free. So Lightbearer is the original name of Satan, or is the translation of Lucifer. Sometimes it's translated Morning Star. That's even a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Morning Star rising with healing in his wings. He had a name that was glorious because he was in a position of great honor as one of the chief angels in heaven. But now the name Lucifer, if you hear it, you pause. You would never, as a Christian at least, ever think of naming a son Lucifer. It's a notorious name, although it was once an honorable name. Just like Benedict Arnold was once an honorable person. But now his name, as well as Lucifer, and even Judas, reflects treason, great betrayal, and a great loss of stature. Now the evil one, as he's also called, is referred to as Satan, and Satan means adversary. For the people of God, this is your great adversary. You will never look him in the eye. You will never see his shape. He is a spirit, but he is active. He is not equal with God. He is far, far inferior in power to God. And of course, he is nothing but evil now. And our God is nothing but holy. You know, another Old Testament prophet, the prophet Ezekiel, speaks again of another king, this time the king of Tyre, with the language truly reserved for Satan's former place of prominence and his great fall. In Ezekiel chapter 28, if you want to turn there with me, actually starting with verse 12, I'll read to 12 to 17. We have recorded for us "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God.'" See, gives us a place. This can't really be the King of Tyre we're talking about, but rather Satan himself. You were in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone you're covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. So Satan is malicious. We must understand that. He's a fallen angel, and there were many other angels that fell with him, but he is the chief among the rebels in heaven, and he is malicious. He is nothing but malicious, nothing but evil, nothing but cruel. He has no mercy. He has no compassion. And he is nothing but deceitful. And his ultimate goal is to exalt himself. He does not want Adam and Eve to worship God, but rather him. They want Adam and Eve not to obey God, but rather him. Now, there's a difference. God wants exclusive obedience. He wants particular worship of him in the way that he has instructed us in the scripture. Satan doesn't care how you don't worship God or how you worship him. Now, there are people who would belong to the Church of Satan. They're directly called Satanists. They would acknowledge, we worship the devil. And there's very, very few people in the world who consciously say, I worship the devil. But if you don't worship the true God, whether you worship Allah or you go to Buddha for enlightenment, or you're a humanist or a communist or whatever is your religion, ultimately you are honoring Satan because you are dishonoring God. So he has many, many different religions, thousands of different churches and belief systems. It does not matter to him what you choose as long as you don't choose the one and true God. And so this is how he works throughout history. And he will deceive people. He is violent. But his greater work is not simply death, but deceit. And so as we think about the 20th century, we've had many dictators ruling great, vast nations like China, Russia, or the Soviet Union. And we can go on and on. You can think of Hitler. Many different atheist rulers who deny the existence of God and are responsible for killing tens of millions of their own people. But at the same time in the 20th century, liberalism, unbelief has come into the church. So what is worse? A vast world war? A Holocaust? A great unbelief and deception taught in the church. Which is more destructive? Well, they're both very destructive, are they not? But he was working at both sides of the destruction. And so, as I mentioned, the name he's given in the book of Revelation, Apollyon, in the Greek means destroyer. So these names like Satan, adversary, Apollyon, destroyer, or even Satan, the devil, slanderer. You know, it denotes his ways and his evilness and his sinfulness. And he seeks to divide the brethren. And this is what he did in the garden. He first divided Eve from Adam. And he wanted Eve to pull Adam into the sin. Remember, Scripture records Eve is the one who was deceived. But it's Adam who the transgression is counted upon, because he is the covenant head of the human race. He discourages saints. Many times through your afflictions. Many times through perhaps your own sin that you're struggling with. Perhaps the sin that others have sinned against you. Perhaps your health. Perhaps your hardship at work. It may take different forms, but he seeks to discourage Christians from practicing their faith and hoping upon their God. And he brings in false doctrine. He loves to teach error and try to present it as truth. And that is the great deception. He keeps men, women, and children in ignorance. And we can all testify that the churches of America or the churches throughout the world, there is so much ignorance of what is in the Scripture that many churches don't preach from the Bible. And many people who sit in the pews don't even read their Bible. Again, a great challenge to evangelicals. You find someone who's a Bible-believing Christian and ask them, can you recite the Ten Commandments? How many people will be eager to do that? Many of us will be too embarrassed because we can't. Many people today cannot discern their left hand from their right hand in the church. Are too lazy to study Scripture. So we are easily the prey of the evil one. Now, you can be a believer and believe in error. You can be caught up even in a heresy for a time and season. The truth will ultimately set you free. But he is very active. And he is more concerned about being involved in your life, Christian, than in unbelievers' lives. Because unbelievers will do their unbelief without his help. But his focus is upon you. And so we must be on guard. Indeed, the Antichrist seeks to work best within the walls of the church. Paul gives warning to this in his letter to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," referring to the second coming, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you," all right, "by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restrained, that he may be revealed in his own time." Now, Jesus himself in his ministry would often tell his disciples, be watchful. Be watchful. For Satan, you know, a thief comes in the night. But you're children of the day. Be watchful. And even Peter, he told on the night where Jesus was going to be betrayed, and Jesus announced it, you know, "You're all going to betray me tonight." And Peter said, "No way, no way. Not me. Be watchful, Peter. And Peter was not watchful. So we have to believe God and his warnings and take it to heart. Now, Satan wants to have his seat, as we've seen in the Old Testament and the New Testament, or his throne in the house of God or in the church. His greatest sin is pride. That is the sin that he committed. Because he was exalted. He was in heaven. He was one of the chief angels. And yet he wanted to be exalted. He wanted to be lifted up. He wanted to be above God. He wanted to be the recipient of others' worship. And that is pride. And yet, as you know, and as I just prayed earlier, pride is at the root of your sin. It doesn't matter what sin it is. Think about it. Any sin that you're inclined to commit, pride is at the base. So it's almost like a double sin. Because you're thinking, if you're thinking about lust, you're thinking, I want, I desire. If you don't want to honor God, you're thinking about yourself and not him. If you're thinking, I can't forgive others because my hurt is too much. It's all me. I. It's all pride. We live in a world that exalts pride. We live in a nation. Be prideful. You're an American. God says, be humble. A humble and broken spirit he will not despise. So let us not follow his ways. We belong to the Lord. It is the Lord we want to exalt. It is the Lord we want to love. It is the Lord we are to praise. It is the Lord we are to worship. Pride is an empty idol. It is never satisfied. There is no fulfillment in our souls. There is a bitterness as there is to all sin. So Satan has many followers. He works now, as opposed to in the garden, but now he works through our sin tendency. He knows of our weaknesses. He knows what sins we are inclined to favor. But he cannot make you sin, as he could not make Adam sin or Eve sin. He does not have that power. But you commit the sins that you want to commit. So even demon possession, people are committing sins that they're inclined to commit. Many can say they love Christ, but if it is not true in their heart and life, they live a lie. And Satan is happy for people to have quick professions of faith, but not to, does not like for people to read their Bible, to pray daily, to confess sin. He does work through unbelievers. And many unbelievers think they are saved because they're not submitting to Christ. Now, Satan twists the words of God. And this is an important point, our second point here. He twists the words of God. He'll redefine words. He'll qualify God's commandments or simply ignore the commandments of God. He will portray the Savior, as he does today, as very loving and very indulgent, almost like a grandparent that has dementia. You know, just a loving, unqualifying, loving Savior who has no standard for righteousness. He propagates the autonomy of mankind, but in reality, the freedom we think we are pursuing is bondage upon bondage, slavery to lust. He is the greatest deceiver. He is the father of lies, Jesus has said. And this is why Paul rightly describes him as an angel of light as far as in appearance, not in reality. He appears as an angel of light. So in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 through 15, Paul, again writing to the church to warn the church, for such are false prophets. false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So as we're going through church history in our class hour, we're dealing with early heresies in the New Testament era. And the heresies come from teachers within the church. And now they're 2,000 years removed from us, but even false teachers today, I think for the vast, vast, vast majority of them, they are convinced whether your teaching is good and beneficial and pleasing to God. And that is part of the great deception. The great deceiver will mix half-truths with gross lies. He is present in every single heresy that has come into the church, and that has come into the seminaries. He labors side by side with professors who cast doubt on God's veracity. Just put the seed of doubt out there. It's good enough for him. He can work through ministers. He can work through Sunday school teachers. He can work through nice, pleasant old ladies. He can work through anyone. He will advocate all forms of rights and advocate for value of human society, even for peace. But he is truly not for any of those things in the biblical definition. He wants mankind to focus on mankind and not to look up and rely upon God. He presents a bloodless Christ, for he wants to convince you, you have no sin. There is no guilt to consider. And hell is not a reality. He's happy to deny you heaven as long as you don't think about hell. All forms of fornication are now labeled as expressions of love. Lies are painted as misunderstandings or personal perspectives. Stealing is reallocation of goods. And murder has new names. It could be an abortion, it could be women's rights, it could be family planning or elimination of pregnancy tissue. The deception goes on and on. Truth in our day, in the postmodern era, is all relative. It is what you make. You make your own truth. Your truth might not be my truth. Isn't that wonderful? We can have our own personal truth. Now, it's interesting that the name devil, or we might consider it more of a title, is not given in the Old Testament. Often people say, well, you know, Old Testament is full of superstitions and, you know, the devil in the garden. That's the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we just worship Jesus, and Jesus loves us, and he accepts us just as we are. You know, those sounds good. There's some truth in that. But a lot of people say, well, we don't talk about the devil. We're in the New Testament. Well, the devil is only mentioned in the New Testament. Was Satan inactive after fall? No, far from it. He can be seen working in the scenes. I know that sounds repetitive there. He's behind the scenes in history. Pharaoh, when he put forth the order that all male Hebrew children should die when they're born during the time of the captivity, he was seeking to destroy the Jewish race, which would entail, as a consequence, the denial of the birth of the seed of the woman that was prophesied, as we just read in the last verse of our passage. Jesus will not come if there are no more Jewish people. Do you think that episode, the whole book of Esther, where Mordecai, a Jew, is not bowing before the prince Haman? And Haman's incensed because he's prideful. This Jew should bow down and in essence worship me like everyone else is bowing before me because I'm the number two man. And so he is obsessed with destroying Mordecai. Oh, he's a Jew. I will destroy all of them. That was Satan working through that man's pride. And we can go on and think about Herod, who was so concerned that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem that he destroyed all the children from 2 years and younger. And this count is typified in Revelation chapter 12. As we see there, the dragon, again, a symbolic figure of Satan himself, seeking to devour the child born from the woman as soon as the child is born. And then, as he can't prevail there, he seeks to bring war against the woman, which is a picture of the church. Satan is always active in this world. Now, Paul tells Christians that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Look at our account in Genesis and we'll reveal a pattern. We are to be on guard against this. He said to Eve, has God said? He's trying to cause doubt. He's questioning, did this really happen? You know, this happens all the time. People try to question the accounts of the Bible, whether it be in the gospel accounts or earlier in the Old Testament. Or question, how can you know that this is true of the Word of God? It must have been corrupted by people, because people make mistakes all the time. You know, copying words, they're going to make mistakes. It's interesting that just recently, you might have heard in the news, where there's just a portion of a scroll, and part of it was burned, and they had to use just recent modern technology to kind of unravel it and see the text, and I think it was from Leviticus. So the earliest books of the Bible, and this scroll was 2,000 years old, and I think it came from actually Julius Caesar's father-in-law's library. So that's how old it is. And as you look at the text, it is exactly as the Masoretic text that we have. That is not 2,000 years old, but is many, many centuries removed from 2,000 years. But God, it shows God's faithfulness and sovereignty to preserve his word. And it just confirms again, if people would have eyes to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear. So Satan said to Eve, guys, God said, you shall eat from every tree. And he did not say the Lord God. He just said God. And so the word God here is the general generic term for God that even heathen would use. The pagans, Elohim. When you see the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, that is reference to the covenant God. And he does not want to remind Eve of the covenant God because there are covenant promises that come with the covenant God. He has made promises to his people. And there are consequences to breaking of the covenant. And God does not want you to think of consequences. So Satan is fully aware of what God said to Adam and Eve, but he places doubt in their minds, questioning the accuracy of God's word. And Satan tempting Jesus thousands and thousands of years later in the wilderness utilized the same technique. Satan challenged Jesus by saying twice, if you are the Son of God. What an insult. If you are. Prove it. In other words, So as in the garden and with Jesus, Satan questions God's authority and attempting to take Jesus' attention away from God and just focus upon himself as an individual. But Jesus would not be baited by pride because he's a humble servant. And he's always meditating about God the Father. He has the mind of God because he is God. And putting his heavenly Father first and relying upon the scriptures, he is able to defeat Satan at every turn. And Jesus did not find attractive the allurements. Even though he had been fasting for 40 days and was very hungry, he would not turn bread, the rock into bread. And so when Satan questions God as he's talking to Eve, and he says, "You shall not surely die. That can't be possible. Come on. Have you known anyone who's died?" I mean, that could have been an argument, right? It was a bold-faced lie. Now, she and Adam did not die physically on the spot, but spiritually, once they rebelled, they were spiritually dead. And they started the process, a long, slow process of physical death. He wants you to think there is no punishment. And, you know, people go through life, and many times Christians might think, "I'm going to live forever." I won't say that. I feel like that. Like, I'm not going to die. Right? Because we never make plans for death. I mean, how many people, and this is true of Christians too, do you have your burial plans laid out? Do you have your funeral paid for? Okay, some do. Okay, that's good. But we never think about that. Or if you're, for you dads, how will you provide for your family once you're gone? "Well, I'm not going to die first. My wife will die first." Yeah. We never really think about death seriously, I think. And so Satan doesn't want you to think about death or hell. Erase those thoughts from you. Let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow is just annihilation when we die. But Satan can only tempt you with what you can obtain in this life. Only with that which you desire. So the good news, by faith you can resist the devil. And it does require faith. By calling out to God for faith, you may grow wise and strong. This is what Adam and Eve failed to do. When Eve was in this conversation and the serpent was suggesting rebelling against God, she should have called out to God. And he asked Adam for help, but called out in prayer, "Oh Lord, what is going on here? I don't want to sin against you. What is this the serpent doing? What is he saying?" And Adam failed in that as well. We cannot rationalize our sin. And this is what Satan wants to do. "It will be good for you to have that knowledge of good and evil, because you'll be like God." Wouldn't that be good? To be like God? So this is what Satan wants, to be like God. Notice that Jesus never holds a discussion with the devil. Satan and Eve are having a discussion. If some lewd man comes up to you, ladies, and propositions you on the street, you might have like a quick rebuke and you walk away, right? You're not going to get in a discussion of the merits of the proposition. Or for all of us, if somebody's coming up to you, "Hey man, you want some drugs, you want some cocaine," we're not going to, you know, talk about, "Well, what's it like?" Or, "How much do you have?" No. You know, we're going down the road of sin already. So look at the account of Jesus' temptation in Luke 4, starting with verse 1. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil." Eve was tempted probably a few minutes in one day, but for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when he had ended, he was hungry, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written." See, he pulls up the sword. That's his weapon. This is the sword that you have, brothers and sisters in faith. The Word of God. So know the Word of God so you can use it. This is his weapon against the devil. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So this is not the most important thing, bread, but the Word of God, the truth of God. "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" A rebuke. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then he brought him up to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you.'" He's quoting from Psalm 91. "To keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, and it has been said," again he's referring to the written word of God, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So again, Satan seeks to use food. You notice that? To say to Jesus, and remember, Jesus is, you can't picture Jesus simply as the Son of God in this episode. He is a man. It's important to understand that. He is a man, and he's being tempted as a man, and he came as the second Adam. So this is a replay of the garden episode. Adam failed. Sin came into the world. We have the curse of sin. We have a sin nature as the sons of man. Jesus came as the covenant head of his people, the believers, and he has to redo the covenant of works perfectly, or else there is no Savior, because your righteousness or Christ's righteousness imputed to you. And so he has to live as a man perfectly. Of course, he's dependent upon the Lord, but he cannot use his supernatural power to maintain his life. He'll do supernatural miracles in ministry to testify of who he is and to confirm his word. But he does not live through his supernatural power. He lives as a man. So Jesus has to fulfill all that Adam failed to do. And so he will not circumvent his role as a man. He will not turn a rock into a loaf of bread, because you and I can't do that. We must buy bread, or we must make bread, or we must travel a far distance to get it at a store. These are the normal means of acquiring food. But he relies upon the greater bread. Bread he partook of each day, as you and I should partake of. That heavenly bread, the Word of God. And of course, he himself is the Word of God that came down. And so the Word of the Spirit is his weapon. And now remember what Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And a lot of times we think this as a human-to-human relationship. Bring the word, rebuke me, brother, I need it. But this is also what you use to rebuke Satan with the Word of God. Now, although Jesus comes as the king to conquer the nations, fulfillment of Psalm 2 and other psalms, He is to have a kingdom of righteousness. Right? Why would he want Satan's kingdom? It's full of dirty, rotten sinners who are still in rebellion. What kind of kingdom is that to rule over? No, he will have a kingdom for himself. He will take back what Satan has stolen. He will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And as Revelation concludes, the nations bring the glory, their glory into the kingdom of God. He will set free those been taken captive by the evil one. Jesus has bound Satan at the cross, and he is plundering his house even today. And if you are a believer, you are the evidence of that plundering. You're the evidence of the power of God and the love of God. Jesus demonstrates to us that he has a singular purpose. I'm going to glorify my God, the Father. I am going to worship God, the Father, alone. I'm going to rely upon his word. And so he's confirming commandments 1-3 by rebuking the devil. Again, his weapon of resistance is the scripture. He could use his supernatural power, his deity, to cast Satan a billion light years away into some hot, fiery sun. But he simply uses the word, and then the devil leaves him for a season. So this placing Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and tempting him to test God at the risk of killing himself, committing suicide in essence. So, I mean, you know, Satan would have been a win-win situation. Like, he'd be questioning God, you know, are you really faithful? Or he would die. You know, either way, Satan thought he would win. But our lives are not our own. Our lives belong to God. That's why we cannot take our own life. That is a sin. That is murder. We can lose all of our possessions. We can rot in a prison cell. But if we have faith, we can experience great blessing, even in the midst of great physical hardship, because we have the Lord as our God. And we can be stricken like Job was. And of course, that's a good account of the malicious nature of Satan. But Job held on to his faith. He questioned a lot of things. He had a lot of questions, and he was beginning to kind of doubt at times of God and God's purpose or God's goodness, but he would not forsake God. The true story is God would not forsake Job in that account. Satan has nothing but misery and suffering for those who follow him. But we have the promise at the end of this, that the seed of the woman, which is a prophecy of the coming of the descendants of Adam and Eve, would be the Son of God, married. Son of God comes from the family of Judah, from the line of David, a fulfillment of the prophecy, and he will destroy by crushing the head of the serpent, and he will reign supreme. And so, as the psalmist gives us so much good instruction, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. So may we find the treasure daily in the word of God, in the promises of God, and in the faithfulness of Christ, who is our Savior, the deliverer for us from Satan and all his power and all his means. We have true liberty and true life in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for your graciousness to be poured out upon us. And Lord, we pray that we would be wise to use our Bibles, to turn the pages daily, to read carefully, to meditate, to seek understanding, and to apply by your grace working in us your truths and your commandments. And bless us with your grace to resist the devil. But we know the greatest temptation does not come from outside of us, but within our own hearts that are inclined to sin. And so, Lord, may we not deceive ourselves, but may we see the beauty of God's holiness in your ways. May we testify of it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within your people, may we walk in your precepts, following the Good Shepherd, Jesus. And Father, for any who are not yet in faith, Lord, I pray that you would move in their hearts, take out that heart of stone and unbelief, and put in a heart of flesh, a heart of belief, a heart of obedience, a heart that loves you. Also, Lord, be gracious to us as you have prophesied and as you promised and as you work still today, for today is the day of salvation. We rejoice in you, and we are thankful for the gift of your Son, in whose name we do pray. Amen.